I was reading online this week some words. These are the things I read. Tin pot tyrant. Get lost. We hate you. You evil, evil man. Crawl back under the rock you came from. These are just some of the lovely messages that could be found in the comment section when Mark Drakeford announced his retirement from the Welsh Assembly a few weeks back. I don't know what your opinion on the current government is, whether that be the representatives in Cardiff Bay or in Westminster. But as Christians, it is clear from what the Bible says that we're not to be part of the mob that bays for the blood of our leaders. The way a Christian responds to authority stands in stark contrast to the way the world does. We can find this not only here in Titus, but in other places too. In 1 Timothy, we read, "First of all, then I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Saviour, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth." Now think about what time Paul was writing this at. Well, this is the time of Nero, who was by all accounts corrupt and narcissistic and cruel, especially towards Christians. And Nero was once described by a historian in this way. He saw himself as an artist. His enemies thought of him as a tyrant and a buffoon. The truth is, he was all three. He certainly wasn't very good at running an empire. But then what did you expect? If you put a messed up 16-year-old in charge of half the known world, you're asking for trouble. And Rome learned the hard way. But he did leave his mark on history. Whatever else he wasn't, he was a showman. He did everything in a big way, from building a city to killing his mother. So this is who Paul was living under. And he urges believers to pray for such people. But it's not only how we are acting towards our government that I want us to consider today. In these three verses found in Titus 2 and 3, Paul outlines how our conduct towards others is to be as well. And as Christians, we're going to come into contact with lots of different people. And in our interactions, our relationships and our posture towards others, we are called to live differently to the people around us. And Paul specifically highlights three areas that I want us to look at in turn this morning. And that is how we respond to authority in the church, how we respond to governing authorities, like we've mentioned before, and finally, generally, how we're to be with our friends and neighbours. So first of all, if you're taking notes, there's going to be three headings. First of all, authority in the church. That's the first sphere I want us to look at, church leadership. At the end of chapter 2, we'll read it again. What does Paul say to Titus? He says, "Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." Now, there have been many recent examples, sadly, of those in positions of spiritual authority who have abused their position, whether that be for financial gain, or have bullied or even exploited others spiritually, emotionally, or sexually. Authority in the church, like all other spheres of authority, are conditional on faithfulness to God. We follow those that are in eldership because we trust that they are serving the Lord and are fulfilling their duties for his glory and for the good of his people. There are, however, preachers and teachers who have done their jobs with an air of invincibility. They feel untouchable as they go and hurt others along the way, while telling others that they mustn't question their decisions. "Do not touch the Lord's anointed," they will say, as they misquote scripture for their gain. So when Paul says to Titus, "Let no one disregard you," it is dependent on Titus and subsequent elders living up to the biblical mandate of what a Christ-like elder should be. Paul knows full well that although there have been unfaithful leaders who have abused their positions, there are many examples in both the Bible and in church history and on in our current day as well. There are also those who have led God's people faithfully, and yet they have received nothing but animosity. We can think of a very old example of Moses as he led the people out of Egypt, a godly leader. And we read in Exodus, the people quarreled with Moses and they said, "Give us water to drink." And Moses said to them, "Why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord?" But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, "Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst?" So Moses cried to the Lord, "What shall I do with this people? They are almost ready to stone me." Moses had led them patiently, not without fault, but he had led them faithfully, and yet they were ready to kill him. And there are other examples too of godly men that have led the people of God and yet have received nothing but anger and grumbling from the people. And I'm sure Titus may well have received similar from the people of Crete. And Titus would need to remember what the Lord Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of things about you because of me." And the key words here being "because of me." The only thing a Christian leader ought to be happy to take insults and grief for is Christ. So why is it as a people that we have this discomfort with authority? Why are we stiff-necked people who don't like being led by others? Well, our sinful nature has given us this aversion to being led. And in all places, we feel this, but especially in the context of the church, because we feel so uneasy at the thought of someone telling us right and wrong. And even when this is hard, we must consider that there are many places in the Bible which speak of the authorities that elders have. If we're uncomfortable with the idea of authority, we need to come back to the scriptures and see. Read verses like Hebrews 13, verse 17. "Obey your leaders and submit to them." But remember at the same time that the authority doesn't come from us as elders, their skill set or their personality. But it comes from God, doesn't it? It comes from God's words. That is why elders are required to be able to teach, because they are needed to be able to reason and to argue from the scriptures, not from their hobby horse, not from their preferences, but from the scriptures, to point people to Christ rather than themselves. And that's why Paul says to Titus, doesn't he, "Declare these things." He's speaking about the rich doctrines of verses 11 to 14. Let's read them again. Verses 11 to 14 of chapter 2. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works." That is what Titus is to find his authority in. And yes, Titus is to be able to exhort and to rebuke. But how is he supposed to display that authority and that leadership? Is it with aggression and with domination and with humiliation? Or is it, in actual fact, to be done with patience and humility? That is what we require from godly leaders, isn't it? We want our leaders to have the same humility as the Lord Jesus Christ did when he washed the disciples' feet. There is a difference between your elders here in Bethel having authority and being authoritarian. We remember, yes, elders are to lead, but they are never to forget who is ruling over us all. Colossians 1 tells us, Jesus is the head of the body. He is the head of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything, he might be preeminent. So we as elders, we must never abuse our roles. And you, as a church, as God's people, are to call out abusive, coercive, spiritual, financial, sexual abuse. Remember what Peter says. He says, I exhort the elders among you as a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, as well as a partaker in the glory that is going to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you. Not for shameful gain, but eagerly. Not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. You see, the Lord Jesus has ultimate authority, and all church leaders are responsible for the people, but they have responsibility to him. He, and he alone, is the chief shepherd of the sheep. Elders are called shepherds because they're called to protect and feed and care for the sheep. So what can we do practically? Well, we can submit, can't we? Never mindlessly, but checking regularly as to whether what is being taught is what is being taught in the Bible. That's why I always call for you, when we look at God's word, to have your Bibles opened. I don't want you to listen to what I'm saying mindlessly and just to be gullible or to be anything like that. I want you to check whether what's being said is from God's word. And we as elders need to be held accountable, and we need to be prayed for. Would you pray for us as your leaders? Pray that we would show faithful character, that our decision-making would be honoring to God, that we would be men of integrity, and that our teaching would be saturated in the Word. And our prayer as elders is the same prayer Paul asked for the Thessalonians to pray for him. He said, pray also for me, that whenever I speak, words may be given me, so that I would fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains. Pray that I may declare it fearlessly, as I should. But we're not only called to submit to elders. That's our first point this morning. But secondly, I want us to remember this morning that we are to respect authority outside the church. That's in verse 1 of chapter 3. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work. As we have said, we have a suspicion towards authority, in part due to our sinful nature. If mum used to say to me, and I'm sure it's the same with you, don't touch the hot plate, what's the first thing you want to do? You want to touch the hot plate, don't you? And if you're walking through the park and it says keep off the grass, what's the first thing you want to do? You want to walk on the grass, don't you? And that's just what we are like as fallen creatures. And that is reflected in what we think of the government. A public trust in the government has dropped to the lowest point in decades. There's a recent survey that said it was the lowest level recorded in more than 40 years. 34% of the people asked said they almost never trust the government. And maybe you would have answered in a similar way. But here and elsewhere in the Bible, like we've said, we are called to submit to our leaders. I don't know if you're much of a wrestling fan. I'm not, don't worry. you are. Well, I'm glad there's someone. You'll understand this point I'm making then. The general aim of wrestling, isn't it, is to get the other person to submit. You're pinning them and you're getting them to submit under your strength. And if you're powerful enough and menacing enough and the people that write the scripts like you enough, you can overpower your opponent, and you can get them to submit. can't you? The last thing you want to do is to submit to your opponent. But here, in today's passage, like in many passages in the scriptures, we're called to initiate submission. We're the ones told to submit to every ordinance of man, whether kings, whether governors, whether local councils, whatever it might be. We see what we are supposed to do as believers. We're to submit, not because we have been beaten to submission, not in fear of the government, but for the Lord's sake. And this is in keeping with what the rest of the Bible teaches. Read Proverbs 24, verse 21. My son, fear the Lord and the king, and do not join with those who do otherwise. Or Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who is in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. So the call here for Christians in most circumstances as believers living under secular governments is obedience. And yet, there are practical examples of those who have had to make difficult decisions. Those who have had to weigh up whether they would obey God or obey the government. And they have seen that to obey the government in those situations would be in direct contradiction to God's will. Think of the tyranny in Egypt and how the midwives refused to obey Pharaoh and how Moses' parents hid him in the bulrushes. Think of Elijah and the way in which he was such a thorn in the side to King Ahab and his wife Jezebel. Think of Shadrach and Meshach and Abednego refusing to bow to the golden statue and face the fiery furnace, or how Daniel continued to pray despite the threat of the lion's den. Think of how Mordecai and Esther faced genocide and stood up to Naaman. Think of how the wise men disobeyed Herod and didn't go back to him as they were asked to do when they had seen the Lord Jesus Christ there in Bethlehem. Think of Peter and John having been told not to preach in Jesus' name and how they answered to the authorities, we must obey God rather than man. These are clear cases in the scripture of civil disobedience. So when do we make the decision as to whether we submit or disobey? It's clear from scripture that disobedience is only to be the case when the law of man leads us to disobey God. The majority of the cases that we have in scripture of civil disobedience are cases of physical life and death, aren't they? And the other cases are when they're in clear standing against worshipping God. They're being told they cannot pray. They're being told they cannot preach. They must worship idols. And the people stand against such a thing. You know, our personal inconvenience is not a reason for civil disobedience. There are many things that frustrate us and confuse us and annoy us. I'm sure every single one of you have got bugbears with laws and legal red tape, whether that be higher taxes or 20 mile an hour speed limits or building standards or fishing licenses or parking permits and noise regulations. These little things annoy us, don't they? When I'm driving up Gethlionen Road and I want to go to the Ailings house, and there's a no entry sign there, and I can literally see their house there, and I have to go all the way around a block and loop the way around when I know I could, there's no cars coming, I could easily drive up the no entry sign, but I know I'm not supposed to. And I'm sure you've got other similar things there where you wanted to go rogue and not listen to the government. Maybe you haven't, I'm glad if you haven't. But despite our frustrations in these things, it's good for us to remember that all governments have been put there by God, haven't they? We need to remember that. And we need to remember why they've been put there in order to act justly on God's behalf. And when they abstain from this responsibility and make rules that are contrary to God's purposes, then we must honor God and not man. Even when they use the scriptures in order to make their point. In my preparation this week, I've found out that passages such as Romans 13 have been misused by many governments in the past in order to make citizens feel as if they're disobeying God if they don't listen to the government. In 1980 South Africa, President Botha used Romans 13 in order to justify apartheid laws. And before that, in the 1930s and 40s, the German bishop used it to urge Germans to put Hitler into power. Therefore, we need to be willing to stand our ground against evil and tyranny. We need to look at God's word and what it says, and whether the government is listening to these words. And Christians, you have had such freedom for many years. We must not forget that. But there are a great cloud of witnesses of men and women who have lost their lives in the UK because they have obeyed God rather than man. 500 years ago seems like a long time ago in some ways, but in some respects it really isn't a long time ago, isn't it? And in the last 500 years there have been men and women who have given up their lives in this country because they have obeyed God. William Tyndale, condemned for heresy due to translating the Bible into English. He was executed. Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, executed for his role in the Reformation and supporting Protestantism. Bloody Mary burned him at the stake. And the same can be said for Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley as they preached the word faithfully, as this queen looked to restore Roman Catholicism in England. And there are many more who have given up their lives, those who were willing to obey God rather than man. The Bible doesn't call on us to suffer for suffering's sake in a sort of sadistic way. 1 Peter 4 says, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or a wrongdoer or a mischief maker. Yet if one suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but under that name, let him glorify God." So there may come a time for us here this morning, there may come a time that we are persecuted, that we are punished for our allegiance to Christ. Are we ready for that day? And what can we learn from this? Well, it's once again a reminder, isn't it, that God is sovereign. He rules over all things. No one gets into power without his knowledge, without his permission. And even in man's wickedness and error, God achieves his purposes. And while we pray for peace, don't we, and we pray for harmony for all believers, we know that although this doesn't always be the case, we know that often the church grows quickest at its most accelerated rate under tyrannical governments. Think of Iran, think of Afghanistan, think of China, think of North Korea. All have hostile governments that hate God. And yet the church is growing daily. And what is perhaps the greatest piece of evidence that God achieves his purposes through wicked leaders? In John 19, verse 10, Pilate says to Jesus, "Do you not know that I have authority to release you and authority to crucify you?" And Jesus answered, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above." Pilate thought he was silencing this Messiah. He thought he was nipping his ministry in the bud. And yet under the Lord's wisdom, he was ensuring our salvation at Calvary. So as Christ died as a result of the kangaroo court under a corrupt government, these things happened in God's wisdom, for God's glory, for our good. So let us remember this morning, be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, and know that even in hardships and difficulty, God rules with sovereignty and might. Thirdly, looking at verse 2, live peaceably with others. Speak, what should a Christian be living like in general terms? There in verse 2, Paul says to Titus, remember, be confrontational, rude, judgmental, impatient, hypocritical, hateful, condescending. He doesn't say that, does he? But sometimes you would feel that that is what he says. And no, he doesn't say that, does he? He urges the believers of Crete, and for us as believers in the 21st century, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, to show perfect courtesy towards all people. Now, there's a time and place, isn't there, for arguing and debate. And that is not what we have in mind here. It's good for Christians to put our opinion forward when we are being maligned, for us to reason when there's some confusion about something important. But are we finding the right hills to die on? Are we making mountains out of very small molehills? There are those that are so quarrelsome that they could start an argument in an empty room. And we need to be careful, we need to be discerning and be wise about what we choose to make an issue of. N.T. Wright is a Christian who I don't agree with on every topic, but he said something helpful when he said this. We have to tell the difference between the differences that make a difference and the differences that don't make a difference. So which things do we write in pencil? Which things do we write in ink? And which things do we write in blood? There should be varying degrees of what we agree with. There are primary issues as Christians that are non-negotiables, that we don't budge on, and that we are willing to argue over with courtesy and respect. They are topics like the Trinity and salvation by faith alone, and the authority of Scripture, and Christ's substitutionary atonement at the cross, the virgin birth, the sinlessness of Christ, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, his future bodily return. These are primary issues. But sadly, there are quarrels that have broken out in churches over issues that are minuscule. They're not even secondary or tertiary or quaternary or quinary or centenary or septenary or octonary, whatever might come next. I've read some horror stories this week about churches that have split over the most minor things. I've heard of a church that split over donuts. One faction wanted to have donuts available before the service, and the other faction was convinced that you could only eat communion in church. That was the only thing that was to be consumed. And so, two churches were formed. I'm sure you've heard, cited in many members' meetings, of the church that split over the color of the carpet. Of a more recent example of a church that split over gluten-free bread being used in communion. Brothers and sisters, let us be gracious and patient within the church. Let us not split and divide over silly things. The same goes for our relationships outside, in our families, in our workplaces, with our friends and our neighbors. As Christians, we're called to avoid quarreling. Are we displaying peace and kindness to those who don't yet know Christ? And for those who are drawn to confrontation, hear these wise words from Proverbs 26. Whoever meddles in a quarrel, not his own, he is like the one who takes a passing dog by the ears. In other words, not very wise. So avoid quarreling. What else do we see here? Paul says, be gentle. And if someone described you as gentle, you may not think it was the most exciting word they could have used. If you had a friend that was introducing you to one of their friends and they said, oh, I want you to meet Dylan, he's really gentle, you might think, oh, could have described him in a bit of a cooler way, maybe. Seems a bit tame and weak and boring. But to be gentle is certainly not none of these things. To be gentle is not to be weak. Some of Jesus' most inviting words are the ones found in Matthew 11, aren't they? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Jesus' gentleness didn't mean that he was weak. Jesus was the one who was able to say, do you think I cannot pray to my Father and he will provide me with more than 12 legions of angels? This is the Jesus who said, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. This is the one who silenced the storm, of which Colossians speaks of by saying, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. He is gentle, but he is not weak. He is certainly not weak. And Paul says, show perfect courtesy towards people. This is more than showing good manners. This isn't a call for the church to remember their pleases and thank yous, or to hold the door open and to say bless you when someone sneezes. This is about whether we show respect and value other people as people who have been made in the image of God. Do we do to others as they would have them do to you? It was important to Jesus. Is it important to us? Do we earnestly seek to win people for the cause of the gospel? Do we see them as people who are facing eternity in hell unless they come to know the Lord Jesus Christ? This isn't about niceties, about good manners, but loving our neighbors as we love ourselves. So avoid quarrels. Be gentle. Be courteous. And that can only come from above. That cannot be nurtured through good habits and through sheer force of will. That can only come through the Holy Spirit, who in us can bear spiritual fruit and can transform us into the likeness of the Lord Jesus. Only he can do that. One of the biggest idols that we have in today's society is efficiency and ease. How can I go about my day in the most comfortable, least stressful way? And as Christians here this morning, that is not going to be the case for you. You're not going to have a comfortable, least stressful kind of life. If you're going to avoid quarrels with gentleness and courtesy, it's going to be hard work. We have to do the things the long way. We have to be inconvenienced. We have to be affronted. But we do it for the good of others. And even more importantly, we do it for God's glory, don't we? We have to serve one another, to put the needs of others above our own. Let's consider, brothers and sisters, what will God do for the church in which the elders lead with humble authority? What will God do when we submit to the government and we earnestly pray for them? What will God do when we act with grace and peace and love with those who we work with and live with and spend time with?